turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have a shorter text today in verses 1 through 5. And as you turn there, let's ask God's blessing upon this time. Our God and Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for what it represents, for what it means to us, and we ask for your blessing upon it. We thank you, God, for your word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would now utilize this to shape us and to form us. So please, God, speak to us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What seems like a departure from this text, but have you ever thought about how blessed you are to have the Word of God readily available to you? I mean, it's one where I'm sure all of you will notice that the Word of God is actually available to you on your person, especially if you have a smartphone, because you can just pull it out, pull up the app for free, and there it is. You're sitting within probably 5 feet. All of you are probably sitting within 5 feet of the Word of God right near you. Each of your homes probably has multiple copies of God's Word on a shelf somewhere, on a nightstand somewhere, on a table somewhere. We have come miles from the first century church. They didn't have that advantage. I mean, of course, with the technological advances that we've made, they didn't have cell phones. But even with print, printed word was not readily available to each individual. What they had to do, and this is what the early church would often do, is that the disciples of Christ would go to a synagogue and overhear the Old Testament scrolls being read, because a synagogue could afford a scroll. And so it would be that the Sabbath worship would begin and they would unroll a scroll and they would read something from God's word and they would overhear it. And then what they would do on the Lord's Day, they would meet together and they would talk about that text through the lens of Christ Jesus. And so as the apostles began to write, some of them would have texts copied for their own church, letters written to them specifically, letters that were shared with neighboring churches. But at about this time, the Corinthian church has a unique opportunity in that they get to write the Apostle Paul with questions. And that's where our text comes out. We see in verse 1 that they actually wrote the Apostle Paul a letter. And what I want you to see from verse 1 is that they aren't really asking a question. Okay? We notice there's been this problem of pride within their church for so long, it's not even phrased into a question. Instead, in quotes, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul writes back, we need to talk about this. We really need to talk about this. But what had happened within the Corinthian church was a response to the pervading culture of sexual immorality. And frankly, it's one that I have seen played out in many of my friends who were raised up within the church. They had been warned over and over again about sexual immorality. And so their response then is, okay, sex must therefore be bad. So let's just go ahead and avoid it at all cost. What the Corinthian church had said, they had coined this phrase, it's good then for a man not to have relations with a woman, not to have sexual relations with a woman. Very literally, some of you are reading from a translation that has translated that phrase very literally. It says, I won't even touch a woman. I won't even touch a woman. So they had heard sexual immorality is wrong, which it is. So therefore, sex must be bad, which it's not. So their conclusion then of what is good is don't have sex. And I'm going to go ahead and confess to you, that's what I heard. That's what my takeaway was growing up within the church. In fact, there's been a number of times throughout this week I've gone to God in prayer because this sermon feels wrong. And what I mean is, I have never heard anyone preach this text. In my entire life growing up within the church, I have never heard anyone preach this text. And trust me, I would have been paying attention. Growing up, if somebody came up and said, yes, sex is good, I would have been, amen, brother. I'm sure, I'm guessing, maybe, all right, but I'm listening. But so far, I've never heard it. That doesn't mean it's not out there. What that tells me then is that the church also might be guilty of a different kind of sexual immorality. And maybe it's not the definition that we have been talking about pretty much since Easter, defining sexual immorality as any sexual activity that occurs outside the bounds of a married man and a married woman. But perhaps the church is guilty of a different kind of sexual immorality where they have actually taken a gift that God has given us and have passed it off as evil. And I think that's a different kind. I think it really bears repeating something that I had said last week, that since Scripture is so readily available to us, we need to use that availability of Scripture to our advantage to forge our thinking. Had these Corinthians just listened to Scripture, and I'm being completely fair in this, okay? I recognize they didn't get to go home and pull a Bible off their shelf and read, okay, what does the Bible say? They didn't get to pull out their cell phones and say, okay, what's that app say? No, but if they had gone into a synagogue, this was something that was often expressed because Jewish people recognized God as their creator and they loved to go back to Genesis. And God says in Genesis, it is not good for man to be alone. And had they just listened to that statement from heaven and put their conclusion, I won't even touch a woman next to it, their conclusion would have just dissolved. And I think as a side note, I think there are a lot of conclusions that we've come to. If we would just put those alongside of Scripture, they should very quickly dissolve. There is something good. And I mean this in the sense that it is very much godly in marriage. And I know that there's going to be some of you here today who are already posing up these roadblocks to listening, and you're going to say, well, what if I'm single? What if I am widowed? What if I am divorced? And I'm going to encourage you to listen anyway, because there is such a thing as storing up what the Word of God says so that you can share it with people around you. Save it for later if this comes up later. Or at least just hold on till next week, where I also very humbly will preach that there is a blessing in being single. And husbands, you better not say amen at this point. there is an advantage in being married. Do you know what it is? If you're thinking sex, you're a little wrong. That's not the primary push of this text. It's actually prayer. That is the blessing in marriage. But we're going to get to that in just a little bit. First, though, we do need to talk about that issue of sex. Sex is very much a good thing. It is very much even a godly thing because He gave it to us. He gave it as part of how we were created. And so it is very much a part of our bodies, about our hearts, about our minds, about our psyche, about our souls. And so it's one of those things that we approach with care. And I know earlier I had given you that definition about what sexual immorality is, everything outside the bounds of marriage. One of the reasons, just one of the reasons that I have come to that conclusion is from what the second part of verse 2 says. Each man his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. And that is really a restatement of what Scripture has been saying so far. Because in creation, God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So sex is God's design, and it is God's gift. That being said, sex is not supreme. This text is about putting up safeguards so that sex won't disqualify us from inheriting the kingdom of God. It will keep us from making sex an idol, and it will keep sex from making us immoral. And so one of the very first things I'd like to point out to you, that sex is protection. And I know that that's a very weird statement, because we often don't think of it in those terms. In fact, whenever we put sex and protection together, we don't think that sex is the direct object. In fact, we're trying to come up with something else that would be protection in this instance. A man by the name of David Pryor, he once said that Satan deliberately concentrates much of his subtlety in sexual temptation. Okay, this is one of his chief weapons. I shouldn't have to go far to prove that point. In fact, I could leave this for you guys to come up with on your own. We just look at our culture. It's one of those things that we've seen even from my own infancy. When you turn on the television and people will use sex to sell stuff, some of the most ridiculous stuff, some things that just, you know, somebody, Hardee's once used sex to sell a cheeseburger. You got to tell me, this isn't what defines our culture. You go even further and you look at where our culture's at right now. It is the definition of our culture. This is our world. We are engaging a culture that has been pervaded by sex. Here's the bad news. If you look at what is supposed to be the counterculture, the church of God in Christ Jesus, we have also been tarnished by sexual immorality. One of the main studies that I pursued as I knew that I was going into ministry was, how do I protect myself from sexual sin? Because I had seen so many ministers, so many elders go down that road of immorality and not only harm their church, but undo a lifetime of ministry. And I wish that I could tell you that it was only one person that I knew personally. I'm not even just talking about TV reports of famous preachers. I'm talking about people that I knew personally. And it was enough for me to take notice and recognize this is one of Satan's tactics. And I think one of the reasons that he uses it so often is because we go along with it so easily. One of the things that we have to notice is that the reason that we sin is because it's easy, because it feels good. If sin were difficult, If sin were uncomfortable, we would not engage in it. And so that should tell us that there is something about sex that is enjoyable, but it is something that Satan can so easily switch around. Corinth had a sexual culture, and believe it or not, it was far more sex-based than ours. And I am not going to tell you all the things that they did, because it's one of those moments where reciting history could be seen as academic and wonderful so that we understand the culture and all that stuff. But if you thought our culture was bad, trust me, Corinth has fallen down the stairs, like hitting every step on the way down. Sex was everywhere. It was part of home life. It was part of work life. It was part of worship life. It was everywhere. And so somebody coming out of that culture into the family of God now hears that things are different, and now hear that God has a design for you, that God has a pattern for you to follow when it comes to sex, that he actually has something for you that can help you in sex. And we find out that sex is a protection. It is a safeguard against sexual immorality. You want to know how to guard yourself against sexual immorality? I don't mean to sound flippant in saying this, but the answer is have sex. That's the answer here from Scripture. Have sex. Your marriage should have a healthy sex life. It should. It's one of the blessings of marriage that you would have a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. To guard against sexual immorality, to guard against a culture, to solidify your love for one another. And so the big question comes up then, because I've heard a lot of different reports about what is a healthy sex life. Here's what you do. Ignore all those reports. Go home and talk to your spouse about it. Because when you understand your spouse's wants, your spouse's needs, then you'll have a better understanding about what quantifies as healthy. Instead of listening to some expert say it should be this number of times a week or a day or a month. I should guard you in this, in that if you do go home and talk to your spouse about having a healthy sex life, it will require you to be honest with one another, to be transparent with one another, to be upfront with one another, and also to trust one another. In fact, in verse 5, one of the things that is brought out is how after this agreement for a limited time, that word agreement very literally is translated with sympathy. And so it's this recognition about your spouse in the most intimate, in the most fragile, in the most honorable and protected areas. Be sympathetic to them. I was raised thinking that sex was worldly, that it's one of the more base things, and if we are to indeed set our minds on things above, then sex is really pointless. One of the things that I would like to point out to you, if you're of that opinion, and if you think that I'm off base in preaching God's word here, I'd like to point out how this goes along with our theology of our bodies. Because earlier we had read last week that verse 20 of chapter 6, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. My body is not a statement that I as a Christian can even utter, because my body belongs to Christ Jesus. He died for me. He died for my sins. He died for my eternity. And so now the life that I live in this body is his, because I'm not my own. And that's how each of us who claim to follow Christ, that's how we live. This isn't my body anymore. Now, it continues, and it goes a little further, doesn't it? Because the person who has second rights to this body following Christ Jesus is my wife. And likewise with you, if you are married, the second person who has rights to your body is your spouse. In fact, there's this terminology of conjugal rights. And we don't often use that. In fact, I think it's one of those that because of the abuse that that word authority has taken over the several years that Christendom has kind of extended its grasp over the states here, we've seen authority abused. And in fact, there has been an unfair approach to what this text says, because most people would look at this and say the husband has authority over his wife, period. And that's not it, is it? That's not what this text says. In fact, there is somehow a mutual authority. So I have authority over my wife. My wife has authority over me. And whenever we talk, we have to make sure that both parts of that equation are uttered. Otherwise, it becomes an abusive relationship. You know, I know that there are a number of times where it seems less masculine, men, for you to say publicly, "Let me go home and check my wife." The reality is that we should be extending this principle even beyond the sexual relationship and begin to recognize that there are things that my wife needs from me that go beyond the physical. She needs time. She needs support. She needs encouragement. She needs more things than just this. And I would say that this principle applies to even more things than sex. I have that authority over her body. She has that authority over my body. Here's a great text from Scripture. I have yet to have somebody ask me to mention this at their marriage, but one day I'm going to pull it out, and it's going to be awesome. In the Old Covenant, okay, in this law that so many people think is so hard to follow, so hard to hear, and it's one of those where even people like Homer Simpson have concluded that God must be so angry because of the law. Here's the thing. You got to realize that the things that God says are for your benefit. They are for His glory. They're also for your protection. And so one of the things from Deuteronomy, it says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy. The sentence goes on, to be happy with his wife. Okay, it's not just talking about, hey, you've got a year off of work. You got a year where you could just sit back and relax and nothing's going to happen because you've got a year off. You've been married. Just don't worry about it. No, in fact, if you pay attention to the context, the three chapters leading up to this are God's guidelines for sex, for sexual purity. And so at the top of this, he says, when somebody is married, you take a year off from the army. You take a year off from civic responsibilities, from overextending yourself. And what you do is you be happy. And what's God's definition of happiness in this moment? He says, husbands, enjoy your wife. Solidify that relationship. Grow that relationship. Sex is a gift for married couples. It is something that is to be enjoyed. It's not just for procreation. And it is also a protection against sexual temptation. Now, if you've checked out because this doesn't apply to you, or you wish that this didn't apply to you, I'm going to call you back, and I want you to notice all of what our text says. Because while there is a wonderful thing to draw out here about the godliness, the gifted godliness of sex, nowhere in here are we to conclude that sex is your primary drive. That's not top of the list. When that becomes your identity, you should know that you have become guilty of making sex an idol. And quite frankly, that is the definition of where our culture is at right now. Because to many people, it is some kind of sexual relationship that identifies who they are or defines who they are. Brian and I were talking a couple of weeks ago, and he brought up something that he had heard recently. He said, consider Jesus. Jesus was the perfect man. He was the perfect man. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin. He is the image of the invisible God. And so our culture's question of how does sex identify you? And we bring that to Jesus. And there is no identification of Jesus in that way. Because that's not how we're defined. That's not what makes us who we are. So it should tell us then that sex is secondary. So marriage isn't solely about helping you avoid sexual immorality. Because there were a number of times where I thought, okay, you know, I can finally have sex. This is going to be awesome. This is going to be great. I cannot wait for that occasion. And yet what we find here in this text alongside of the giftedness of sex is how sex is actually secondary. Marriage is very much a partnership. Last week we had talked about that language that Paul uses from the Holy Spirit about how two people become one person. And you might say, well, you know, isn't the sexual relationship how two people become one person? Well, sex is this gift from God, and it is the only physical action that brings two people together in almost every single way. It is a great defense against sexual temptation, and it's the only biblical reason for getting out of a year's worth of army or civic liabilities. But when you come to this text and you ask, what's that one reason that we should put sex on the back burner? And the answer is prayer. So those of you who are married, I want you to hear this. Praying together is more important than sex. Does that arrow land on anyone else besides myself? Praying together is more important than sex. The context of this, one of the things to bring out is that there are a number of times in life when vigilance in prayer is required. Something very serious comes up, something very eternal comes up, whether it be within the church or within the country or within our own home or within our family. And it requires us to focus all of our time. And that's the reason why we're encouraged to fast, to abstain from food. Because there are moments that vigilance and prayer are required. So it is also brought up that there are times where we put sex on the back burner because we need to pray together. When we look at this, though, it really helps us to understand what God's design is, not just for sex, but also for marriage, that it would very much be a partnership. And I don't mean it like so many people do when they think a partnership means, okay, here are all of our responsibilities, and I'm going to take 1 through 10, and you take 11 through 48. And that's how it's going to break down, because we're a partnership, you know, and you do the stuff that I can't do. And I recognize that there are going to be a number of times in marriage where that happens. Hey, can you take the kids to this place because I've got to go to that place? Hey, can you fold the clothes because I'm cleaning the bathroom? I understand that. But honestly, you need to have a larger understanding of what it means to have a partner in marriage. Because when we come to this biblical definition of what marriage should look like, it is the most profound definition of a partnership. I want you to, as homework, I want you to read through the creation account. So you read through the 7 days of creation from Genesis 1 through 2. And just notice all those different moments at the end of the day when God looks at his creation and he considers the world and the sun and the stars, and he looked at them and he says it was good. And then he puts plants, vegetation. He separates the sky from the sea and he looks at it and he says it's good. He says it's good 6 different times throughout these moments of creation. And then there's this one, as everything is completed, and he says, it is very good. So far, we have a very positive God overlooking creation. So the very first negative that comes from God is when he looks at Adam and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. Do you know when God says that? It's not just after he has all the animals come up and Adam views all these animals and he looks at a horse and he looks at a dog and he looks at all these things that might be helpful to him in some kind of a way, and he realizes none of these will do as a match, as a helper for me. The moment that it comes that God says it's not good for the man to be alone is right after he looks at Adam and he says, you can eat of the fruit of the garden. You can eat whatever you want. I want you to enjoy this creation, but there's just one tree to stay away from. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's precisely after that moment where he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Do you know what that tells me? It tells me that the reason why a man and a woman were created to leave their father and mother and hold fast to each other was so that they could help each other, not bring sandwiches, not iron clothes, not do the shopping, not pay the bills, but to help each other follow God's commandments. Why else? Why else would the timing be like that? No, instead, what I hear is that this is how a godly marriage is supposed to look. Have you ever considered when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 2, when it's talking about these leaders within the church, where Paul is writing to these young pastors, and what does he say to them? He says, don't only consider the character, the traits of these men, pay attention to their wives also. Because it's a partnership. Because it is this mutual authority. And they will both have a profound impact upon each other. You know, there are a lot of times in weddings where you will see something on the napkins. It was that way for my sister and my brother-in-law's wedding. They had Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, which says, a cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. And that's one that's been reprinted for so many different marriages. And that's great. That's wonderful. However, I think it's extremely ironic that that came from Solomon. You want to know why? Because Solomon didn't have 3 strands. Solomon had like a rug. I'm not, you know, it's one of those where I don't even know how many wives he had in his harem. And if you look at the wisdom that God gave Solomon, It is profoundly different from the moments when he was following hard after God to the end of his life, when after so many wives were brought in, not just who thought of the one true God, but were also bringing in these competing ideas of religion. And you see Ecclesiastes unfold, and it becomes almost this cynical statement about life. And I think in David, his father, in Solomon, the son, one of the things that you often see is that though somebody starts off with somebody who has the heart of God, or a man after God's own heart, or somebody who has been given the wisdom from God, who you pair up with will have a profound impact upon you. And it's one of the reasons why when our children talk about the day that they're married and they ask us, who is it that they should marry and what is it that we're looking for, our very first question is, do they love Jesus? You guys, you got to share that with your kids. You got to share that with your grandkids. You ask them that first before, what are they going to do? What do they look like? You ask them, do they love Jesus? One of the saddest things that I have seen in ministry is when somebody loves somebody else, and they love them wholeheartedly, and they want to pursue something good and godly in marriage, and they go through all the right bounds, but they marry an unbeliever. And they think to themselves, I'm doing it evangelistically, I'm being missional even in my marriage, and I'm going to win them one day for Christ. Do you know how many couples I have seen that have done that, who have actually won over their spouse to Christ? It's like 1 in 1,000. But instead, what you see is this pool of marriage where somebody, though they love their spouse and they don't mean them any harm, they pull them actually away from Christ. The reason is because marriage is supposed to be this partnership where I am helping my wife, you are helping your spouse come closer to God. That is the blessing in marriage. I have one question for you that I want you to think about, apart from the other things that I told you to go home and talk with your spouse about, reading through Genesis, apart from all of those, I have one question. How are you helping your spouse grow closer to Christ Jesus? Let's pray. I thank you, God, that you have given us your word. But I also feel the need to confess a sin of believing what other people have said on the issue of sex instead of listening to you. And I pray, God, that this would ring out in our ears and it would be something that we would pursue. And I pray that even our marriages represented within this church would be something that unbelievers see and want, and it becomes a way to convey the gospel. I pray for any couples in here that are struggling right now. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. I don't have some hidden agenda here, but I'm lifting up some couple that has been married, and I pray for your help. If they've been struggling with some kind of sexual immorality or going outside of the bounds or what have you, I pray that there would be a confession or repentance, a turning from this sin, and instead seeking each other out to reforge that relationship, but also seeking each other out in order to follow you closer. In keeping with what Scripture says about keeping the marriage bed pure, I ask you, God, for your help for our young ones. I know it is extremely difficult to avoid sexual immorality. And I know it's extremely difficult for them to hold off and to hear, just wait until you're married. But I ask you, God, that we would see that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the fruits, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And that we would hold off until that these young ones would recognize that you and your sovereignty have even found someone for us, if that is your will. But I also pray for them that they would listen to what Scripture goes on to say about how there is a gift in being single. And we need to pay attention to that as well. I pray all of these things, these difficult things, God, in the name of Christ, because He has conquered death. So what does sexual temptation compare to death? Help us to recognize, God, that you have given us strength to follow your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.